All right, take out your Bibles, turn to the book of Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. We'll start reading at verse 10. But the focus of the message this morning will begin at verse 16 in this passage, this being the third and final message concerning Paul's defense before Felix. And in this third part, we will be focusing in on the work of preaching the gospel. The work of preaching the gospel. Paul is in this passage defending himself against the charges that the Jews brought before him as he was brought before Felix, the governor, the Roman governor of the region. The Jews had hired a spokesperson to speak on their behalf and to make their case, and his name was Tertullus, and he had accused Paul of three things, one being sedition or stirring up all the Jews everywhere, being a pest. Two, he was accused of being a ringleader of the Nazarenes, and third, he was accused of profaning the temple. We've looked at his defense concerning the first two things, and the latter part of these verses that we will read addresses the charge of profaning the temple. And the way he answers that charge is by simply pointing to what he did. He let his own actions speak for themselves and proved that they were not worthy of any kind of legal charge brought against him. But let's begin reading at verse 10 now, Acts chapter 24. Verse 10, then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. And that summarized the first part of his defense. He believed that what he was doing continued in what the law and the prophets had taught. And then verse 15, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And then last week we saw the second part there in verse 15, where he focused attention on the resurrection of the dead. Now verse 16, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me. Or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice, that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you, O Lord, just seeking for your mercy and grace upon us, O Lord, as we are sinners, and we are undeserving of the salvation which you have freely given to us. But we come having received that salvation. For those here who believe, we have come here this morning to worship you and to bring honor and glory to your name, and we pray that you would receive that. We pray now, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would guide us in a better understanding of these verses of Scripture, and especially that where they point us, Lord, to those things that we should be doing as a result of experiencing your great salvation. Lord, teach us how we should live and how we should conduct ourselves in this world in which we live. And Lord, may all that we do, all that we say, all that we give to you, everything be done for your honor and for your glory. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we look here at the passage, we see Paul in the third part of his defense make the argument that what he was doing was good deeds, good works, as he lived out his belief in Christ Jesus. In other words, what had happened is he had heard the gospel himself, Paul had. He had believed in Jesus and repented of his sins. And a consequence of that were some things, some works that were done, and there were results from these works. Before I go into that part, I want to distinguish a few things. First of all, as we think about the question, what is the work of preaching the gospel, we must first make certain that we know what the gospel is. Now, we talk about this quite a bit. I hope you feel like you've heard this many times. Because we need a clear understanding of the gospel. It has been perverted in many churches today into something which it is not. Something that is not according to the scriptures. So first of all, the gospel we need to understand is one thing. And the gospel is not, first of all, the news that we are okay. That's not the gospel. Some teach that, some preach that. They preach this idea, oh, you're okay, I'm okay, we're all okay, everything's good. Let's just worship God and get along. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not the news that God is love. That too is preached. And yes, indeed, God is love. But that one thing is focused on and becomes distorted. And it takes the scriptures and makes them say something that they do not. The gospel is not the news that Jesus wants to be your friend. Again, that's a popular teaching of the day, and that's not what the gospel is. And the gospel is not the news that he has a wonderful plan or purpose for your life. That's not the gospel. He has indeed a plan for all of our lives. I believe that. I believe he's a sovereign God. And I believe there is a purpose and meaning to our lives. Certainly I believe that. But that's not the gospel. So what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that, first of all, God is holy. Secondly, that we are sinners and deserve the eternal wrath of God in hell. Thirdly, that Jesus died on the cross to atone for our sins. He took upon himself that wrath of God, which we deserve. And then he rose again. And in so doing, he made a way for us to be reconciled to God. And the gospel is that God quickens us and gives us the gifts of faith and repentance so that we can believe in Jesus Christ, and so that we can turn from our sins. Now, until those things are understood and those things accomplished, there is no gospel. There is no other gospel. It's centered on those things. It's centered on God. It's centered on what Christ has done for us. It's not centered on us. It is centered on God. In particular, Christ Jesus. So that is the gospel. What is the preaching of the gospel? Well, the preaching of the gospel is something of itself. There is the gospel. Sometimes these things get all jumbled up. fact, that would be a good word to describe much of theology today, all jumbled up. Some things left out that are distasteful. Other things are prioritized that shouldn't be, and so forth. But the preaching of the gospel is the telling of the gospel or the good news to everyone that we can. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. In other words, because we have fear of the Lord, those of us who believe, who have been converted, we fear the Lord. We fear God in His judgment. And therefore we persuade others. We make it our purpose to persuade others concerning God. That's the preaching of the gospel. By the way, the preaching of the gospel is not left just to pastors, evangelists. The preaching of the gospel is something that we all are given to do. We are all supposed to be telling others about the good news. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Notice that. This gospel that we preach, we don't have to deceive others in our preaching of it. We don't have to trick others. We don't have to play on others' emotions. We don't have to do any of those things. There are many who approach the gospel in that form, that fashion, and have corrupted the preaching of the gospel. Not only has the gospel been corrupted, but the preaching of the gospel has been as well. We're not to do any of those things. Here's what he says. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What does he mean there by that phrase, manifestation of the truth? Well, it's simply an open statement of the truth. The preaching of the gospel is openly telling, sharing the truth of the scriptures. That's what we should focus on. So that is the preaching of the gospel. So the gospel is one thing. The preaching of the gospel is another. Now, the work of preaching the gospel, the results of the preaching of the gospel is something else as well. And it's that, and I've gone a long way to get here, but that is what Paul points to here in his defense. He points to some results in his life of having believed the gospel and of having taken on the work of preaching the gospel. Now, these are some results that occurred. And see, these things, there are three things there in that passage that I want us to look at carefully this morning. The first result of the work of the preaching of the gospel in a person's life is that of a clear conscience toward God and toward men. Back to verse 16, he says, and herein do I exercise myself. The herein should point us back to what he has been saying already. And he had just spoken about the resurrection. So he had just spoken about the just and the unjust, and the resurrection of the just to that which is good and prepared for them, and the resurrection of the unjust to damnation. So he points to the judgment because of that judgment, because there will be a resurrection someday. There will also be a judgment someday. And because of that, he says, herein do I exercise myself, or do I earnestly strive, do I work to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. So what is he saying? He's saying that he has taken great pains, that he has labored to live a life that, first of all, pleases God, so they would have a conscience void of offense for God. Paul was very serious about that. Was he perfect in his accomplishment of that? Well, no. As he said in his letter to the Romans that he had written not too long before this time we find him here in Acts, he said, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I do. He acknowledged the struggle that we have. But he says he makes an effort. He strives. And I tell you today that we as believers need to make a better effort in our striving to live lives that are void of offense before God. Too many of us act like we're saved and satisfied. It's an old term tossed around. And we shouldn't be. Every day of our lives, we ought to be seeking, how can I live this day for God? What can I do today that would please God? Now, we know the things that please God. And he wraps it up or sums it up for us in one statement, basically, and that is that we obey his commandments. The scriptures tell us that that's how we can know that we love him, and that's to obey his commandments. So we ought to be searching the scriptures so that we can know what those commandments are. That goes just a little bit too deep for some. You see, for some, their Christianity is best illustrated by their attendance at a church service on a Sunday morning. That sums it up for them. They feel like they've done what they need to do. In fact, you'll hear it referred to that. They've done their duty for God for the week. Well, no, you haven't. Every day, we need to do our duty. Every day, we need to be obedient to God. Every day, we need to take His Scriptures to heart and understand them and strive to live our lives according to what they say so that we can have a conscience that's clear, void of offense toward God. And He also says there, and toward men. You see, we have an obligation as believers to not be an offense to others. Now, I want to try to clarify that a little bit by stating that if you are teaching, you are preaching, you are sharing the gospel with others, the gospel will be an offense to some. In fact, in our day and time, the gospel is an offense to many, not just some. And that is true. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the things that we do, the things that we say, the way we conduct ourselves towards others. We should not be going around deliberately being an offense to others. We should show kindness to them, in other words. We should do acts of kindness that demonstrate Christian care and love and concern for them. And we should do our best not to harm them or bring offense to them in any way. I think there are Christians or professed Christians today who don't care anything about that. If they can hurt someone, they don't care. They just go on. They act more like the world than they do a follower of Christ. It takes great work to do this. And if you do someone that offends another, particularly, especially, let me say this, a Christian brother or sister in Christ, then you need to go to that person with a repentant heart and apologize to them. And do everything you can to make things right with them. That burden falls upon you. If you are someone that has been offended by someone else and they haven't come to you, you need to go to them and let them know about the offense so that you can be reconciled to them. That's very important. Now, if you, in your estimation, say, you know, and you think about it, you say, well, yes, I was offended, but it's not a big enough thing to make something out of it, so I'm not going to go to them, then that's good. That's good, too. Just make sure you leave that behind, that you put that away, and that you don't dwell on that thing, and you move on. But if it's serious enough that you can't do that, then go to the person and let them know if they haven't come to you. It may very well be they don't know that they have offended you. But we need to be careful about these things. And we need to make certain that we have consciences that are clear, that are void of offense in these matters. So that's the first thing he says. The second thing that he points to is being a result of having the gospel having been preached is that of doing good deeds for others. Verse 17, now after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. What Paul is saying there is this. He had returned just within those recent weeks to Jerusalem, to his home country, to bring to them alms and offerings. The alms had to do with the vow that he had taken. And so for his people, the Jews, he wanted them. He came to Jerusalem so that he might keep that vow and go to the temple and purify himself in accordance with that vow and give the alms or the offerings associated with that. He did that for his people's sake, so that those Jews could see that he was serious about obeying God. And that even now that he professed to be a Christian, he was even more serious about that. But that was an act of goodness that he did out of his heart for his people. He also brought with him offerings that had been collected in the churches in Asia, meaning those in modern-day Turkey, and also the churches in Greece that Paul had been traveling among. He had collected offerings there to be taken back to the church there at Jerusalem because they were going through a period of famine and great need there in that region, that area. And so out of gratitude for that first congregation of believers, where everything had gotten started, all of Christianity had started there in Jerusalem. Out of gratitude for that, and to show love and respect for those brothers and sisters there in that church, he had collected up this offering, and he had brought that with him to Jerusalem. You see, he had it on his heart that he wanted to do good for others. He was determined to do this, so that he might demonstrate love, that he might demonstrate brotherly kindness. And so therefore he had a pure motive for coming back to Jerusalem. It had been about, he says there after many years, it had been about 5 years since he had been there last. And then it was a fairly quick visit. He wasn't there very long at that time. So it had been a while since he'd been there. He wanted to go back there. He also wanted to go back there, as we've commented on previous passages, so that he might have one more opportunity to preach the gospel before the Jews. And he had been afforded that opportunity. But he was doing good deeds for others. We need to do good deeds for others, acts of kindness for them. We can get so caught up in our own little worlds. And folks, by nature, we are selfish people. By nature, we want all the attention brought to us. And when you do an act of kindness for someone else, when you do a good deed directed toward another person or a group of people, then you are setting aside that nature and you're putting others ahead of yourself and you are giving, and that is a good thing because that demonstrates that Christ is in you. It follows after His model of doing good for others. And we need more of that today. In many cases, the Christian witness in America has been severely damaged because we have lost sight of what it means and the value and the virtue of doing good for others. We've fallen prey to the what now I think has become the motto for America, and that is seek number one first. I come first kind of thing. It's all about me. And you see that demonstrated in so many ways. But we need to put others first, and we need to show this with good deeds. And then the third thing he points to as being a result of the work of the preaching of the gospel was a good testimony before others. All these things go together. But I want us to look particularly closely at this part. And that is this idea, this concept of a good testimony. And we've been building the foundation for that thus far as we've talked about having a conscience clear towards others and of doing good deeds for others. So we built the foundation for this testimony, but we need to have a good testimony before others. We look at verse 18. He says, "Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult." And we see right there two things about Paul's testimony that he could lay claim to. First of all, he points out, and he's bringing to Felix's attention, that his accusers were certain Jews from Asia. And as he will point out in a few verses, they're not even here. These charges were so serious, they ought to be here to bring them before you. They're not even here. But these Jews from Asia, found me in the temple. You see, he had been accused of profaning the temple. He says, this is what I was doing in the temple. I was purified there. Because he had kept the vow and done everything according to the law concerning that, he was in the temple with a pure heart. He had been purified there. So his testimony was one of purity. He also says that they found him there neither with multitude nor with tumult. He wasn't stirring others up. In fact, he was there with just a few people, and he was quietly, peacefully going about his business there. They are the ones who came along and stirred things up. They are the ones who came along and stirred the mob up against him so much to the point that they wanted to kill him. They are the reason why the Roman captain had to send troops in to rescue him and take him out of that before they killed him. He was there in peace. Now, these are twin virtues, purity and peace. These are twin virtues that should be present in every believer. They should be the hallmarks of our everyday lives. For too many professed believers, there is no appearance of these two things in their lives. And thus many have taken on a worldly appearance in their conduct before others. How are we pure before God? First of all, the only way is through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. But God in His wisdom, God in His power, has established means by which we can be pure, by means by which we can walk in such a way and have that kind of a testimony. Again, all by the power of God, but through prayer, through much study of His Word, through the application of His Word in our everyday lives, as we do obey Him, there will be built within us a measure of purity. Not as a result of what we do, it is a result of what Christ has done in us. Let me try to say it this way. When you've been born again of God, and the love of God has come and is dwelling in your heart, when the Spirit of God is directing your steps, the things that you do will be the things of God. They will be spiritual things of great value that will be laid up like treasure in heaven. These are the things that I speak of here. And these are the things that people ought to see evidence of in our lives. Purity and also peace. God's people ought to be a peaceful people. We ought not be going around trying to stir up trouble with others, and certainly not among ourselves. We ought to be pursuing peace and living lives of peace. Those are the first two points of a good testimony that we see here. A third one, verse 19. He refers back to those Jews from Asia who ought to have been here before thee and object that they had aught against me. Or else let these same hearers say if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council. So what he's saying is, those Jews from Asia that are the ones that stirred everything up, they ought to be here accusing me before you. They're not here. Since they're not here, let these Jews who came from Jerusalem bring a real charge against me, which they have not done through their high-priced speaker or anything. They haven't done that. They haven't accomplished that. So what he does here, and what a good testimony before others will do, it puts pressure on accusers to bring valid charges against us. Paul points out that these original people who brought these charges hadn't even bothered to show up. And he offers that as proof that the charges that had been made against him were without merit. Well, I tell you, when we maintain a good testimony, even the enemies of the gospel will have difficulty charging us with anything that has merit. They will not be able to bring charges against us other than those that they make up, other than those that are lies. And God will deal with that. We need to be concerned about having a good testimony, a life full of purity and peace, a life that will put pressure on enemies to actually bring some kind of charge against us and what we're doing. There were those actually there among the Jews, I think, that admired Paul because of the way he had defended himself before the council and the way that he had reminded them that he believed in a resurrection as the Pharisees did. And they really couldn't dispute with him over that. What happened then, if you will remember, the Pharisees disputed with the Sadducees over whether or not there was a resurrection. And their attention was turned away from Paul. Folks, when we speak the truth, when we live the truth, it knocks down any valid arguments that any enemy of God can make against us. But when we're out there living a life of lies, when we're out there living lives that could not be called a good testimony for Christ, what we do then is give the enemy charges that they can bring against us. And we give them room and grounds to attack what it is we say we believe in. So we need to be concerned about our testimony before others. That used to be really important among people. That's something that's been lost today. There are people that stand before us on television every day that lie, and they know they're lying, and they persist in that, and they get away with that, and they don't care about it. All they care about is power and wealth and things of that sort. Well, I tell you what, we ought to care about some things. The things we ought to care about starts with Jesus Christ, our Savior. The things we ought to care about are the things of the kingdom of God. Spiritual things. And we need to have a good testimony in our lives so that when we speak about those things, we can do so with great power and great effect if God wills. And then one last thing he points out, verse 21, except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. The last thing about his testimony was the priority of it. And the priority of his testimony was crying out the truth of the gospel concerning the resurrection. When we have that good testimony, then we are in a position to point to the resurrection, to point to the judgment, as so many believers do time and again throughout the book of Acts. Again, this goes against the grain of the modern day church and the modern day gospel. The modern day church and gospel points to self and to what's in it for me and how can I get along better in this world. Folks, the power, the authority of the gospel is not in those things. It is in the resurrection of Christ Jesus. It is in the final resurrection, physical resurrection of all people, both just and unjust. It is in the power of the judgment that will be brought against those who do not have Christ. And that's what we must focus on, and that's what we must turn our good testimony to, and that is the priority given to us of crying out the truth of the gospel concerning the resurrection. I ask you simply this morning, do you carry in your day-to-day life a good testimony concerning God? And from that good testimony, do you continue the furtherance of the preaching of the gospel? That ought to matter more to us than anything. Amen. Certainly ought to matter more than most of what we hold to be important. That ought to take priority. So much so that we cannot go a day, without doing something about maintaining that good testimony and about preaching the gospel from that base. What's the Lord saying to your heart about that this morning? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again we come before you, Lord, just thankful to be here and thankful for these words and this testimony that Paul could give before Felix in that day. We're thankful for the practical things that we can see in these verses that we can put to work in our lives that will help us, Lord, to be better servants for you, that will help us, Lord, to convey the gospel as we should, that will help us, Lord, to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. And I just pray, Lord, that we would have hearts that were burdened by this and for this, that we would have hearts that were directed to you and a desire to please you in these things. And Lord, if that be not present in our heart, I pray that if it's because it's an unregenerate heart, Lord, that you would quicken that person and that you would bring them to the knowledge of the gospel of Christ and to faith and repentance. I pray if it's a heart that has been regenerated, but, Lord, has gone away from you, that, Lord, a revival would be brought into that person's life. But I pray, Lord, that we would all catch on fire for you and that we would serve you in that way that pleases you the most. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. So I'll stand. What number shall we sing?
3/4